Yesterday, Charlene and I were sitting in the balcony of Northrop Auditorium at the University of Minnesota, waiting for a program to begin. I should explain maybe that our son was in, during the day that day, there had been the singles conference here, and I was talking to Jay Kessler, who was the speaker for that conference, and I said to him, I just want you to know that I have to slip out a little bit early to go to a special event, and that our son is going to be in a Suzuki festival, and Kessler said, oh, is he into motorcycles? Well, a Suzuki festival is violins and violas and cellos and things like that. There were not any motorcycles there, although I told him our son would probably prefer that to what. Well, anyway, we were sitting in the balcony of Northrop Auditorium waiting for the beginning of that program, and I was looking around and sort of got philosophic in analyzing the architecture and the design of that rather famous and elaborate auditorium. And I really have no idea how old it is. It seems to be an older structure. And I began to wonder about the lives of the people who had designed it and the lives of the people specifically who had built it. And then I wondered how many of them were still living. Here there was obvious artistic and craftsmanship ability, and I wondered if many, most, all, depending on the age of that auditorium, if they had all died, and here we were enjoying it a generation or so later. And that philosophic thinking got me to analyzing the large number of people that filled up the lower part of that auditorium, and I began to wonder about their lives and their deaths, and to realize that, short of the Lord's return, sometime in the near future, that all of those people sitting there will also face death. Not at the same time, not for the same reason, not in the same way, most of them not even aware of the life or the death of any of those other people. But that death was the one universal thing that we all shared in common. Those artisans that had built the building, those people that were there for the concert that Saturday afternoon, it was the one thing that we all shared. Now, about this time, you are wondering about my thought life and how morbid it becomes. And yet you also admit that you too wonder about death and dying. We all do. Research shows that even very young children worry about it and think about it. And there may be times when we tuck away out of our present consciousness thoughts about death, but sooner or later, when the clock is ticking late at night, or when we have some difficult prognosis, or when we read the obituaries in the newspaper, or when something happens to someone we love, we think about that universal experience that has been for those before us and will be for those after us, and of course, most personally, is for us. But you know, there are a few exceptions. A few exceptions, you say, to the universality of death? Yes, a few exceptions. Only a very, very, very few. But exceptions there have been. One of which is our case study for tonight from Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Now, while you're turning to Hebrews, let me mention that the main reason that the subject of tonight's case study is listed here in Hebrews 11 is not that he never died. The reason that Enoch is listed here in this hall of fame of Scripture is that he had faith. That may be surprising to some, but what makes him special is not so much his bypassing of the grave, but his exercise of faith in God. And of course, that gives us a special opportunity to learn and to hear the challenge for ourselves. Because whether we live or die, whether we go to heaven by way of the grave or some other means, we, like Enoch, can have that same kind of faith. Well, here's what the author of the Hebrews writes. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch, that ancient example of faith. Enoch, the man who was transferred. Well, we don't know a great deal about him. The little that we do know, we have to turn in our Bibles almost back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 5. And there we have his brief biography in verses 21 to 24, amidst a list of a number of great people who lived long ago. Here's what we're told when Moses writes the short biography of Enoch. That when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, when you go to an insurance agent or to a physician and you receive an examination or give a medical case history, there's all kinds of data that is secured. You tell how much you weigh and how tall you are and what is your blood pressure and your medical history. But one of the things the insurance people always want to know is how long your parents lived or how old they are. So that one of the significant factors in our own longevity, our own life expectancy as individuals, is the length of life of our parents. And when I discovered that several years ago, I found that I was praying for my parents to live longer and longer. I sort of had a different kind of personal stake in that. And if Enoch was concerned about that and applying for insurance, I'm sure that actuarially he was a marvelous risk. He was from a family of people that lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But he wasn't always a godly man. At least if I read here what I think I read here, it says that he walked with God after the birth of Methuselah. But there's no indication that he walked with God before the birth of Methuselah. You see, some people don't align themselves with God early on in life, even if they're from families that have experienced God's goodness for a multitude of years. Some people, like Enoch, wait until they reach 65, their social security age. Perhaps Enoch even was a worry to his family, perhaps a worry to his parents, until he was 65 years old. And then a son was born, named Methuselah. And while we are not given the details, we discover that that apparently was a spiritual turning point in Enoch's life, and that's often the case. Sometimes you'll find people who know what they ought to do spiritually, and they go down some carnal tangent in life until there is a traumatic change. Sometimes it's a career change, sometimes it's marriage, sometimes it's a move, or often the birth of a child. And when that traumatic change comes, like the birth of a child when Enoch was 65 years old, then there's a sudden spiritual interest, a special opportunity to grow and to change spiritually that previously wasn't there. And we must not get the impression of this very godly man of long ago that he was so radically different from us that the lessons that we learn about him are not applicable to us. We dare not think that he lived some kind of an insulated or isolated life. And I think that oftentimes when we read about Old Testament saints, we think that. We think, you know, that's okay for them. I mean, they lived at a different time, but they were a different kind of people. We may guess that anyone who lived 365 years had plenty of opportunities to sin and had lots of opportunities for struggle and fully experienced life. And he would probably laugh at us if we were to in any way suggest that we have experienced more of life than he. Anyone who has sons and daughters, as Enoch had sons and daughters, also has had plenty of opportunity to experience life, whether you've lived 365 years or 36.5 years. Somehow, children and family life and job and years of life give those opportunities to test us and to try us and to find out what life is all about. For him, walking with God was not something that was done independent of life's realities or aside from life's problems. He walked with God through the years and amidst the problems and through the difficulties. I don't know about you, but for me, I sometimes think I could be a more godly man if the problems would disappear. And I think that when I'm over the hump in whatever the current crisis that I'm facing, then I will know God better. And then I will pray, and then I will walk with him in a way that I do not seem capable of doing now. What a foolhardy perspective in life. That is not where godliness is found, not on the other side of the hill or beyond the crisis. The place where we walk with God and the time when we are godly and spiritual is amidst the crisis and through the difficulties and in the hardships of life. Well, that's the kind of life he lived. But one day, Enoch was gone. Just gone. He didn't die. There was no body, no corpse left behind. No obituary, no death certificate, no funeral. God had taken him directly and bodily from this earth and from this life into heaven. One of the rare exceptions to the otherwise universal principle and rule of human mortality. Now, I'm sure you realize that most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Perhaps you don't realize that one of the most significant language translations of the Old Testament was a translation called the Septuagint, and that's because it was translated by 70 men from Hebrew into Greek. An interesting thing happened when Genesis 5 was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that is those 70 men, or at least the one that was the translator of Genesis 5, in describing what happened to Enoch, chose the word transferred. He was transferred from this life to heaven. Sort of like an IBM employee that has a manager walk into the office in Rochester and say, your assignment, the manager tells him, is now to be in Boca Raton, Florida. You're being transferred from this location to that location. The same you, the same company, the same body, but a new location. And he was gone. Instantly. God transferred him without going through the gate of death or the experience of dying. Now, Genesis doesn't tell us much about why Enoch was given this unusual transfer. In order to figure that out, we have to go back again to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. And the author of Hebrews, who isn't always the easiest of Bible writers to read and understand, uses some interesting logic, but you've got to concentrate. You've got to watch the Bible in order to figure out the logic. See if you can follow it. Verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Okay, well, except for the faith part, everyone knows from Genesis 5 that Enoch didn't die. Direct transfer from this life to heaven. And he was not found. So apparently they looked for him. Tried to figure out where he had gone. They couldn't find him anywhere. Because God had taken him. Now there's lots of different becauses in what the Bible explains or what any of us explain. And this particular reasoning is not a reasoning of explanation so much as a mechanical reason. That's like when you say to someone, someone that you're close to and can be frank with, you say to that person, you are the stupidest person I've ever known in my life. And your friend, the stupidest person, says, how can you say that? And you say, well, simple. I open my mouth and I push air up through my vocal cords. I wiggle my tongue and my lips and I just say it. You're the stupidest person that I have ever seen. Now, what you've done is given a mechanical explanation. But you've not given a reason, not in the full explanatory sense. So the fact that he was gone, that he had been transferred to heaven, that was the mechanical explanation. God had mechanically transferred him from one place to another. But the real reason comes next. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as pleasing God. But how did the author of Hebrews know that? It's not written in Genesis 5. Somehow he has reasoned backwards. And you're going to have to stretch your thinking to follow this for a moment. He did not reason that Enoch had faith, therefore Enoch pleased God, therefore Enoch was transferred to heaven without dying. Rather, Hebrews 11:5 argues that when something happens that is so spectacular that the only way it can be understood is that God did it, and it's really good, that it must be because God was pleased. And the only way that God could be pleased was by faith. So instead of going from faith to spectacular event. The author of the Hebrews says there was a spectacular good event. The only way you can explain that kind of spectacular good event in anybody's life is to say, reasoning backwards from what you know to what you don't know, that there must have been a pleasing of God, and we believe that the only way God can be pleased is by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 continues that. Now, how do we bring that up to today? Well, we say that when God does something spectacular in a life that we observe around here or someplace else, in a life where someone has walked with God, then we can count on it as the explanation not being just circumstance or chance. The explanation is that person pleased God. And the only way that person could possibly have pleased God is by faith. When God does something spectacular in your life, the way you explain it is that you had faith in God and that that had pleased God and that wrought the spectacular event. And maybe most important of all, that when we arrive in heaven someday and we meet people from earth, we don't have to go up to them and say, hey, did you have faith? No, of course not. The very fact that they are there, the very fact that they have been spectacularly as sinners taken by grace into heaven can only be explained one way, and that is that God was pleased because they had faith. Now, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that the only way anybody ever pleases God anywhere, anytime, is by faith that works. I'm concerned that when we read the story of somebody like Enoch, that we not infer that Enoch had this super-duper faith, and if we had that kind of super-duper faith, the same thing would happen to us. So all you got to do is wind up enough faith, really crank it up, and whoosh, you're gone too. You get transferred just the way Enoch did. It's far better to understand that what God did for Enoch was the big exception, the rare exception. It was not to set a goal or a norm for every person who has faith. There have been, and there shall continue to be, many people who have faith in God equal to Enoch's, if not exceeding Enoch's faith, who will not be transferred directly to heaven, who will go through the gates of death, and sometimes will with great difficulty go through the gates of death. But what we are here being taught is that Enoch was a model, not for being transferred to heaven, but that Enoch was a model of a man who trusted God and had faith in him, and that the results that come are the results that God has in rewarding of that faith. Well, let's see if we can make some modern applications of all of this faith, three of them. Application number one is that the only basis for our transfer, future transfer, is also faith. Now, you know that there are some companies that rarely transfer anybody, and there are some companies that never transfer anybody. But in some rare occasions, there may be a company that, in anticipation of a major move, will transfer one or two people, perhaps executives, someplace else. I mean, who knows, like a big company moving from Texas to Minnesota, the typical thing that's happening these days. And in anticipation of reaping the quality of life in Minnesota when 3T moves from Texas up here, up north, that they send a couple of executives ahead. But it's in anticipation of a later move, a major move, that's going to bring a lot more people to come. God says in Scripture that's kind of like that with Enoch, because there's a huge transfer that's coming. Let's read about it. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself will one day descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. I'm sure that if you're a Bible student, you well realize that this is called the rapture, that great climactic event when Jesus Christ will come and transfer the Church of Jesus Christ, every living Christian, directly, like Enoch, bodily, without going through death, to heaven. Anytime. And it could be today. I remember when I was a child hearing about the rapture and wondering about it. We're told at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I never understood that. It scared the daylights out of me whenever they talked about this. And I didn't find very much comfort in it. I'll tell you what I used to do. And this is just between us. It's embarrassing. When I was a kid, occasionally I would have those frightening experiences that maybe you still have, where you come home and there's supposed to be people there and there's nobody there. And I remember on several occasions coming home and my parents were supposed to be home or my brothers or whatever, and the house would be absolutely empty. And then if things were really bad, the car would be in the driveway. And I thought I knew, the rapture had occurred. And I was left behind. Now, I had a surefire way of checking this out. Don't do this to anybody. Just forget where you heard it. But I used to get on the telephone. I was about to say that I would dial, but actually that was before dials. It was in the times of the number, please, that the operator would say. And I would call the number of someone that I knew had faith. And you know what I would do. If they answered, I hung up. I was safe. Now, the test of it is obvious, that those who have faith are those who are going to be transferred, those who are going to be raptured into heaven. And we can know who those are who have faith by the life that they live. What was a simple and childish act is, in fact, the way it works in the reality of our experiences. Those who have faith are those who are transferred to heaven at the time of the rapture, and that could be any time, even tonight. Of course, that becomes a very pointed practical question, that if the big transfer were to happen tonight, do you know for certain that your faith is in Jesus Christ? You know, I don't want to be an alarmist or pushy in any way, but I would fail as a teacher of the Word of God if I were not to say to you that that has to be an awfully important, in fact, the most important decision that you can make. And if ever in doubt, the time to make certain is obviously now and not at the time when it's too late. That's why we all have to be certain that our faith is in Jesus Christ. And so when that big transfer comes called the rapture, there is no doubt at all but that we'll be transferred to heaven. The second application of faith from the life and the story of Enoch is that faith is the only way to please God and to draw near to Him. Hebrews 11:6 has to be one of the most important verses in all the Bible, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So it's faith first. We can't begin with goodness. We can't begin with reason or position. The only acceptable way to begin with God is faith. No workable exceptions. I've had several conversations with people in the last couple of months who have really struggled with life. Somehow in their history and their makeup and the decisions that they have made, they have concluded that they have to prove themselves by their accomplishments or by their appearance or by their money or by their position. And I have found people, and I know there's a bit of this in all of us, who have agonized through life, working and working furiously, trying to climb the ladder, trying to be as attractive as possible physically, trying to make it, trying to prove something to parents or to spouse or, most difficult of all, to self. You see, it isn't because of those things that we begin with God. Our self-acceptance and our self-esteem and our self-worth begins with faith. Faith that God is and that He rewards those who seek Him. So that the only way to make it in life is to please God, and the only way to please God is to have faith. Ask Enoch. He'd say it. that he tried it for 65 years without faith, and he tried it for 300 years with faith, and that faith is the only way to go, so we ought to quit trying and start believing. A third application is the simple one that faith must include two items: belief that God exists and belief that God cares. Or another way to say it is faith and works. That we must believe that God exists, and we must believe that he rewards the fruit of faith. Now, I have some notes that go with that verse. The note that ultimately there is no totally rational explanation for God. We can have the proofs. We can have the cosmic theory that how did it all happen if there's no God behind it. We can have all of the arguments for the credibility of Scripture, and they are marvelously helpful. But ultimately, if you push it back far enough, you have to begin with faith. And you have to believe that God is. That is the ultimate and essential presupposition of all of life. And then, that there is only one practical evidence of this faith, and that is the action which faith produces. That we believe it. First in God, and second, that God is the kind of person who cares and rewards us. Okay, Pastor, you say, heard it all, some before, maybe a little bit different twist tonight. But the tough part is, how do I do it? How do I live like Enoch? How do I live a life of faith? I mean, really live it where my life is. Well, the answer is to do it like Enoch. To walk with God a step at a time. A little tiny step. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to play that game and one person would tell you what kind of step to take? And sometimes they tell you to take a giant step, and sometimes they tell you to take a medium step, and sometimes they tell you to take 3 steps backwards or 2 steps sideways, and sometimes they tell you to just take a little tiny baby step. That's what we need to do. Tonight, or at latest tomorrow, to take one little baby step with God. Trusting him in a way he has never been trusted, at least by me, before. One tiny little step, hardly measurable. A step where for an instant we let go of the furniture and wobble on our own, actually wobble, in touch with God. A step of faith. And then the day after tomorrow, or if that is too soon, a week away, another baby step, just a tiny little one. Letting go and trusting God for something that before we always held on to him for. Just another little baby step. And the next day, and the next week, and the next month. Until all of life goes by, maybe composed only of one baby step after another. But then when all the years are added up, it may be said of us as it was said of Enoch. He walked with God. Let's bow our heads and pray together for just a moment. Can you picture yourself taking that first or maybe that next step of faith? What is it that you might trust God for in just a baby step this week? Quietly, silently, would you tell God what it is, and that you're going to do it? Tell him that you're going to step out in faith, and you're going to do it. Shall we stand and pray together? Our Father, we admire Enoch, but we know in the truest sense, Enoch wasn't important, that you are the object of his faith, and so you are the object of our faith. But Lord, we like it to be said of us that in faith we too walked with you. Through your Holy Spirit, you have sensitively listened to the prayers of our hearts in the inner recesses of our minds. And you have taken note of those little steps of faith upon which we shall embark this week as the beginning, perhaps, of a fresh new journey of faith with you. God, hold us up, and when we stumble and trip and fall, lift us again to our feet. Encourage us when we feel a setback. Fix our attention upon you when we would far rather look at those around us. And may it be said of each of us that we too walked with God. In the name of him who is the subject and the object of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.